I want to read the Word of God from the book of Colossians and chapter 1. I want to read some verses at the end, or at least the latter half of this chapter. We're going to read from verse 18. And He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy, and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for my body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man, in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. And we know the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word. If you turn in the book of Proverbs, please, to chapter 14. We're really going back to a text we preached on, I think it must be 4 weeks ago. We said then that sometime, if the Lord led us, that we would return to this text and preach on the second half of it, and that's what we want to do tonight. Proverbs chapter 14, and it's verse 32. It says, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death." And it's that latter part of that text, "the righteous hath hope in his death." And it ties in with that passage that we were reading in Colossians. We will be referring to it in a moment or two, but just to bring one part of a verse there to your mind, it's verse 27 of Colossians 1. Where at the end of that verse it says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we want to tie up those two texts of Scripture, what it says in Proverbs 14:32, "The righteous hath hope in his death," with what we have there in Colossians 1 and 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As I said, a number of weeks ago, we considered the first half of Proverbs 14, verse 32, and we considered there the truth that the Bible teaches the wicked being driven away in death and in despair. And we were thinking there about the fact that, as it is evident, there is a difference in life between the saved and the unsaved, so there is most certainly going to be a difference in death between the saved and the unsaved. And that's what the text is highlighting in Proverbs 14 and verse 32. It speaks about the wicked as being contrasted with the righteous. And also we sought to emphasize, and it bears repeating, that the wicked are all those who remain in their sins and who die unconverted. I know that word wicked today is used in the context of somebody who is exceedingly sinful. We can talk about different sins and the thought is of somebody that has plumbed the depths of depravity, and they've committed particular sins, or even engaged in committing particular sins that are gross and that are extremely evil and vile in their very nature. But that is not how the Bible uses the word wicked. We pointed out that within each noun in the Old Testament language there is a verb that is associated with the noun and really goes to make up that particular word. And that's true with the word wicked. And within the word wicked is the verb to condemn. You see, what is being set before us here in Proverbs 14 and 32 with regard to the wicked, just to refresh your memory, is that it is all those who are condemned. And the Bible tells us that the unbeliever is condemned. He that believeth not, John 3:18, is condemned. He that believeth not is condemned. That's who is in view. It is the unbeliever. We're not talking about whether somebody is grossly sinful or not. We are just talking about whether somebody is an unbeliever, whether someone has never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the first half of this text applies to you. The wicked will be driven away in their wickedness. But there's the second half of the text, and that's what we want to dwell upon this evening, because there is a difference in the death of the wicked and the righteous. Old Balaam knew that, the false prophet that he was. He didn't know very much, but he knew this much, that there was a difference in the death of the righteous compared to the unconverted. And he desired to die the death of the righteous, and he wanted his last end to be like that of the righteous. So there is a difference in how the righteous die. And that's what is brought before us in the second half of this text that we want to dwell upon this evening. The righteous hath hope in his death. And when returning to this text and these things that are set before us here, we want to ask ourselves that question: into which of these categories do we fit? Are we going to be driven away in death, or are we those that have hope in death? These matters are important. To have hope in death is to have a confidence about death and what lies beyond the grave. Because for that individual who is righteous and who is spoken of here in the second part of this verse, death is but the door to eternity. And they know that death is just the door to eternity. The righteous have a hope and a confidence that they're going to exit this world and they're going to enter in to the immediate presence of the Lord. They're going to enter in to the eternal bliss of glory. That is their hope. That is their confidence. And we need to make sure that that is where every one of us stand with regards to these important matters. And we want to consider then hope and death for the righteous. First of all, I want you to consider the existence of this hope in death. Because the reason why the righteous can be described as having hope in their death is because they, of all people, have faced up to reality. The righteous are not depending upon some vain hope that is going to fly away in the day of death. The unconverted, they wish and they blindly trust in something that is really a fantasy. Theirs is a make-believe world. It's like the story of the ostrich burying its head in the sand, hoping the danger goes away. That's how it is with the unconverted. They hope that by blotting out any thought of death and the grave, any thought of heaven and hell, that all will be well with them, that it somehow, wondrously, marvellously, that they'll just end up in heaven, even though they've given no thought at all to making preparation for eternity. That's a complete fantasy, and that's how many live tonight. That's how every unconverted soul really must be living. Seeking just to close out these things, not wanting to dwell upon them, thinking that all is well. And it's just a fantasy, because that is not how it's going to work out. All is not going to be well in eternity. All is not going to be well with them in death. If that's how they live, with no preparation for eternity and no thought of the things of God or of their soul or of their need to be saved, then it's not going to be well. But on the other hand, those that are described in this text as being the righteous are those who have faced up to reality. They have faced up to reality. They have realized that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and that by nature they are condemned in the sight of God, and that they are unclean before Him, that they are a sinner. And they realize that there is something that they need to do in order to escape that condemnation. They know that there is a day of judgment that is coming, that they're going to stand before a holy God, and one who will have a record of every sin that they have ever committed, and there's no surer way for heading for eternal punishment and everlasting destruction than just to go on as they are. That's what those who are righteous have faced up to. They know that to die in their sins is the worst of all death to endure. And they've done something about it. They've made preparation for eternity. They've thought about the day of their death, and they've planned for the day of their death. And that makes the righteous to be the individuals that are wise in the world. These proverbs are the writings of the wise man. They're the writings of the one whom God endued with wisdom, that we might be instructed from them. That's why we come to them, that's why they're in the scriptures, is that we might read these proverbs and that we might dwell upon them and consider the lessons that are taught in them. And the wise man is here pointing out the individual who is wise. There's nothing wise about being driven away in despair and death. No, there's wise in being righteous. There's wise in having hope in death. That's the wise course of action. And maybe those that are wise. Oh, we may be mocked in the eyes of the world and scorned by an unbelieving world, but then this world has rejected the God of glory. It has been blinded by sin. Just because the spiritually blind don't see the reality of these things doesn't take away their existence. These things do exist, and that individual who is described as being righteous in this text are those who have faced up to reality, and they are those that are wise, and they have made the preparation that is required, and because they have made that preparation, then they can have hope in death. And unless you have made that preparation tonight, you do not have hope in death. Unless you have faced up to that reality, and that sometime these things have been brought home to your heart and soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you do not have hope in death. Whatever you have is a false hope. Whatever you have is a fantasy. For it is not the hope of the gospel. It is not Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is anything but. This reality exists, but it exists only in the heart and soul and in the mind of the righteous. The second thing I want you to consider here with regard to these words is that this hope comes from being declared righteous before God. You see, it is the righteous that have hope. And what is in view here is the great doctrine of justification. That's what is here brought before us. It is those that have been justified by the Lord who have this hope. That great doctrine of justification is all about the condemned sinner being declared righteous before a holy God. And it is not until then, and it is only those that are justified that have this hope. Without justification, we are still in our sins. Without justification, we are still condemned. We are without God, and we are without hope in this world. The whole concept of hope and death hinges upon this truth: have we been justified or not? Because that's the only way that you and I can be made righteous. There is no righteousness in ourselves. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. There is no righteousness in ourselves. We need the righteousness of another then. As it reminds us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There is nothing that we can do of ourselves that will justify us in the sight of God and bring us into this state of being righteous that is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. Nothing of ourselves. If we played a part in our own justification, we could have no hope and we could have no confidence. We are prone to failure. We are prone to shortcoming. Whatever we do is full of flaws. There's flaws in it, one way or another. Therefore, if it was anything to do with ourselves, even down to the smallest degree, if there was anything of self in this great work of being made righteous, then there is no hope in it. There's no confidence that we could have in it. because there would be a weakness in it, there would be a flaw in it, if it was anything to do with us. Our confidence cannot be in the deeds that we have done or that we will do. Those are not grounds upon which we can be justified. We need something better than that. We have to be justified through the imputed merit of Jesus Christ. We can't be justified by the works of the law, but we can be justified through the merit of Christ. A couple of verses, well, four verses on there in the book of Romans chapter 3, it says, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul on one hand is ruling out how you can't be justified. You can't be justified by the deeds of the law. But then he says, here is how you can be justified. And if you're justified, you're made righteous. It's by the grace and through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is God taking the work of Christ and imputing it to a sinner's account. It is Christ's obedience being taken for our obedience. It is His sacrifice of Himself on the cross being taken as our sacrifice for sin. On another's life and on another's death, we can stake our whole eternity. That's what it is to be righteous. We're made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and declared justified in the sight of God. You see, justification fits in very well with what is found here in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 32. That other night that we considered this text, we took you back to Deuteronomy and chapter 25, and I want to do that again, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. It reads, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, that last time when we looked at this text in Proverbs, we pointed out that the last phrase of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, has the two same words, although they're different words in our English Bible. The word condemned is part of the same word as wicked. And that's why we're saying that somebody who is wicked is somebody who is condemned. And every unbeliever is condemned. You don't have to be a great sinner and commit multiple sins in order to be described as wicked. All you have to be is an unbeliever. Somebody who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. That makes you wicked. That makes you condemned in the sight of God. But if you look at that verse, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, it is the picture of a court scene. It is the picture of individuals coming before a judge. There's a matter of controversy, is the word that appears there in the opening line of the text. And there's a decision that has to be made. There's a judge who's going to weigh up the evidence that he hears. He's going to hear from one side, he's going to hear from another side, and this judge is going to give his judgment in this matter. And what is the principle that he works by? Well, it says he will justify the righteous and he will condemn the wicked. Well, that's what the work of justification is all about. It is a legal term. It is a courtroom term. It is a sinner before God being declared to be righteous. Being declared to have no claims of the law upon them, that they are not guilty of having broken the law, have paid the price for the law that they have broken, and therefore they can be declared righteous in the sight of God. It is the picture of a courtroom, of a judge, and the judge declaring a sinner to be righteous. And only that individual who has been declared righteous before God can have the hope that is mentioned here in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32. There has to be that declaring of us to be righteous before God. And that's what happens when the Lord saves a soul. When He draws a sinner unto Himself, and that sinner by the grace of God comes and leans on Jesus Christ and trusts in Him, that individual is justified. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to quote Romans 3 and 24 again. Declared righteous before God. And unless that has taken place in our hearts and lives, you and I don't have that hope. Doesn't matter what else we have, doesn't matter what else we can lay claim to, If that hasn't happened in our hearts and lives, we do not have the hope of this text. We have no hope for eternity. We need to be justified. And that can only happen through the merits of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. And when a sinner comes and leans on Christ and trusts in Him, that's what happens. They're taking Christ's merit to themselves. They're trusting alone in His work. They're forsaking hope and confidence in everything else. And they're leaning entirely upon the saving work of Christ and that great work of redemption. And when that does take place, that's when justification takes place. When there is a leaning on Christ. Sometimes writers, commentaries, theologians or whatever talk about the order of salvation. And they seek to set things down in logical order. What comes after what? For example, regeneration. Where does that come? Where does effectual calling come? Where does faith and repentance come? Where does justification come? Well, justification comes after faith and repentance. When God makes a sinner whole, regenerates them, when He makes them alive, and He calls them effectually unto Himself, and He gives them the gift of faith and repentance, and they exercise that gift of faith and repentance in believing on Christ and repenting of sin, that moment when that is done, that's the moment of justification. That's the moment when God declares a sinner righteous. And if you haven't come to Christ and you haven't believed on Him and staked your whole eternity upon Him, then you don't have the hope that's spoken of in this text, because you're not righteous. You can only be righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's something else that I want us to dwell on, and maybe dwell on a little longer, is the nature of this hope in death. You see, we've only been speaking now up until a sinner is in the point where he, or a converted sinner is at the point where they can face death. Well, we want to go a little bit further than that now. We want to think about what actually happens. What is this hope that a sinner has, a converted sinner has, one who has been declared righteous before God, when they come to die and they come to leave this world and pass over into the Lord's presence? What exactly is the hope that the child of God has? Because I think there are particular things that we can highlight and dwell upon. And I trust they'll encourage the heart of the people of God, and they'll certainly search out the hearts of those that are unconverted. And you might realize, I don't have this hope. I can't speak like this. I can't look forward to death in this fashion. Well, first of all, in regards to the nature of this hope, we can say that they have the assurance of safe passage through death. The unconverted approach death, approach the gates of death with no confidence. None at all. They've spent their life not wanting to think about the day of their death or what lies beyond the grave. That's the last thing they want to do. They just cling on to this world and they cling on to this life. For that's all they have, and they want to spend as long as possible in this world. They have no confidence when they come to the gates of death, but a child of God has. Somebody who's been declared righteous before God has a confidence. And as they approach that, the gates of death, they're fortified with that confidence, and they can lean upon that which gives them that confidence. You see, that which gives them that that confidence is the exceeding precious promises of God. That's what gives a Christian a confidence as they face death. That's what gives them a hope in death. They have the assurance of safe passage because they have the exceeding promises of God. The word of God cannot fail. They know that. Heaven and earth can sooner pass away than one promise of God can fail. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Well, they're in Christ. Therefore, the promises stand true to them. What are those promises? Well, let me quickly take you through a few of them. The first promise that we can turn to and take comfort in is this: the death of the righteous is precious in the sight of God. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious. The world may not care, the world may not take knowledge when a Christian dies, but God does. God does. I don't know how many believers go out into eternity in the course of a day, but God takes note of every one of them. Every redeemed soul, their death is precious in the sight of God. They have been redeemed with precious blood. They are dear to God, and their deaths are precious to Him. What does it mean for the death of a believer to be precious in the sight of God? Well, the idea is of something of worth and value. Something that you take care of. That's the meaning in the word precious. Something that you take care of. And God takes care of His people in death. God watches over their deathbed. He soothes their pillows. He sustains their hearts. He receives their souls. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Is that not a hope to fortify the soul, Christian? And what about you tonight that's not saved? You can't speak like that. For you don't know Christ, therefore you cannot claim the promises of the Word of God. You see, for the Christian, death cannot hurt them. That's what they know. Death cannot hurt them. That's the assurance that the saved soul has. Death cannot hurt them. They might have to face death, but the sting of death has been taken away because the Lord takes care of His people in death. Another promise that can comfort the heart of the child of God and challenge the unconverted about where they stand with regards to this matter is that there is a blessing pronounced upon the death of the righteous. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Doesn't apply to everybody. Oh, that's not a promise all-encompassing to every individual that is in the world. It's a particular promise. It only applies to those that belong to the Lord, those that are righteous. And the Lord says, write, write it down, John. Write it down for the comfort of the saints and the challenge of the unsaved in days to come. Write it down, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. God is a blessing that is bestowed upon the Christian when they come to die. It's called dying grace. It's dying grace. Many a Christian has their fears as they contemplate death. It's not that there's never been a Christian in all the history of the people of God that has never feared the moment of their death. Oh, that has happened. That has happened many a time. Christians have written about it or testified of it. But see, when that moment comes, God gives dying grace. There's a blessing pronounced upon the dead that die in the Lord. God gives the grace to meet the hour. He doesn't give the grace beforehand. It's not as if the grace is all there, stored up in our hearts and lives, just waiting for the moment in which it is needed. No, God gives the grace as it is needed. And when that time comes to leave this world, God gives dying grace. After all, the Bible tells us He's the one who has the keys of death and hell. And He opens up the door for the child of God and He takes them into His immediate presence. And death just becomes the door, not to a Christless hell, but into the immediate presence of the Lord. There's also the promise of the Lord's presence to guide us through the experience of death itself. Listen to the psalmist, those well-known words, Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. There's the hope that the child of God has. There's the hope that the righteous have. They've got comfort. They've got a staff to strengthen them, to lean on. Christ is their rod and their staff. He is the one that they lean on. There's that hymn that has a line in it that the Lord will not leave us to cross Jordan alone. And that's really what Psalm 23 verse 4 is saying. The Lord will not leave His people to cross Jordan alone. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is there. The Lord's presence is there. The Lord will not forsake His people at the very hour when they need Him most. He will be there for them. He has promised to be there for them. And these promises fortify their souls. What about the promise of triumphant entry into glory? Listen to those words that were spoken with regard to the beggar in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Oh, there wasn't much thought about him in life. He was just a beggar. He lay at the gates of the rich man. But God sent his angels to bring him home to glory. The holy angels were dispatched from heaven to gather up that old beggar as he came to die and carry him into Abraham's bosom. The angels attend the death of the righteous and bear them over into glory. Is that not hope and death? Is that not hope to fortify your souls, Christian? Ah, but what about you tonight who are unconverted? You can't speak like this. You can't speak of this hope. You can't have this confidence. You can't claim these promises because you're not righteous in the sight of God. You haven't come to Christ, remember. We live in a day when there's great efforts being made to lessen the difference that there are between people. Well, we cannot lessen the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't lessen the difference between those that are saved and those that are unsaved. There is this assurance of safe passage into glory. But something else that we can speak of with regards to this hope is that they have assurance that there's one who has gone before them to open up the way. You see, this is the hope that the child of God has. There's one who's gone before. Their Saviour has gone before. Their Redeemer has gone before. Their Forerunner, that's the title that is given to the Lord in the Saviour in the book of Hebrews. The one who is within us. The one who has redeemed us and brought us unto Himself. The one in whom who we have residing within us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. He is the one who has gone before the believer. Entered in as their forerunner. Book of Hebrews chapter 2 talks about Christ tasting death for His people. When the Christian comes to die, you see the sting of death has been taken away. Why? Because Christ has tasted death for them. Christ has taken the sting out of it. In dying for them, in suffering for them as He did upon the cross. Therefore the Christian can come with a confidence, with a hope that will fortify their soul and strengthen them. If you want an illustration of it, think about that occasion when Israel were about to cross the Jordan. God gave them the command to cross the Jordan. And before any of the people started out to make their way to the water's edge, the priests were to go first carrying the ark. And the record tells us over there in the book of Joshua that as soon as the feet of the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of the Lord's presence with them, as soon as the feet of the priest touched the water's edge, the waters parted. And the priest went on through the waters and they stood in the midst of the waters. And the waters began to bank up on that one side that where all the waters coming down from the higher ground, the way up in Mount Lebanon and so on. The waters all started to bank up as long as the priest stood in the midst of the waters with the Ark of the Covenant upon their shoulders. And they stood all that time till every individual crossed over. I've said before, there's reckoned to be 2 million, 2.5 million people at a minimum among the Israelites that crossed over Jordan. At a minimum. There must have been around 2 or 2.5 million or possibly more than that. Yet all that time, for 2.5 million people to cross over the Jordan, those priests had to stand there with the ark upon their shoulders. And all the time they stood there, the waters were held back. Here's a picture of Christ as our forerunner. He has gone down into the river of death. And He has opened up a way for us. And in Hebrews chapter 6, if you would turn over there for a moment, I want you to notice that the scripture makes a direct connection between Christ as our forerunner and the hope that a child of God has. Hebrews chapter 6, and if you look at the end of verse 18, you'll notice that phrase, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that's a reference to Christ. Christ is our hope. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20. Which hope? That's what our text in Proverbs 14 and 32 speaking about hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which in within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you notice how hope and Christ as the forerunner are joined together here. That's why the righteous have hope, because of their forerunner. Their Savior has gone on before them. He's entered in for them. He's opened up a way for them. Death, therefore, cannot hurt them, because Christ has opened up a way through death. Oh, the righteous have hope in death. One other thing we can say with regards to the nature of this hope is that there is that assurance of an advocate on the other side. Christ is not idle in glory. He is there in his Father's presence. He is at his Father's right hand. He's exalted. He's honored. All heaven worships him, the Bible tells us. John saw that vision of heaven, of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and everything and everyone in heaven worshiping him. But Christ isn't idle. Christ is the advocate of his people. He speaks on their behalf. He represents them before his Father. And how encouraging it is, therefore, to know that we have one who is our advocate. The one who is going to be the judge is already our advocate. All judgment, the Bible says, has been committed unto the Son. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. But that judge is our advocate. The advocate of the righteous. The one who pleads our cause. And the Christian knows, the one who's righteous knows, that they're not going out of this world to face condemnation. They're not going out of this world to stand before a judge that's going to tell them to depart, I never knew you. Who's going to cast them into everlasting punishment. They know that they're going out to meet someone who is going to welcome home. Who's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That's the hope that a Christian has. They're going home to glory because they've got an advocate on the other side. Is that not hope, Christian, to fortify the soul? I finish with an illustration out of the Scriptures. Remember Jacob when he was an old man, and for many years he thought Joseph had died and had been killed by the wild beast. And then his sons arrived home from Egypt and they told him, Joseph is alive. The old man Jacob could hardly believe it, it tells us. He could hardly believe it. His spirit nearly fainted when he heard, Joseph is alive? Yes, Joseph is alive. And what's more than that? Joseph is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of Egypt. And it tells us that he saw the wagons that were sent, and his spirit revived when he heard that Joseph was alive, that he heard that he was the Lord of Egypt, and that when he saw the wagons that had been sent by Joseph to bring him home, to bring him down to Egypt. And the Christian is exactly like that. There's words that come to us that fortify our souls and revive our spirits. There is that knowledge that has been conveyed to us. Oh, the one who is not only the Lord of Egypt, but the one who is the Lord of glory. And we have hope because of him. Is that true about us all tonight? It's not true about you who are out of Christ. You don't have hope. Not until you come to the Lord. And may even the fact that this text of Scripture draws a distinction, and that distinction is amongst us tonight. May it challenge you tonight who are out of Christ. And may you come to know him, come to lean upon him, and trust in him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our time is going, and we have a time of prayer afterwards. But there's a hymn in the hymn book. We were going to sing it if we had time, but the opening lines is, anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Is that how it is with us? Could we say that? The last verse says, anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep. When the darkening shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall wake and never more to roam. Anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home. Do we have that confidence? Can you say that tonight? I can face death because I know Christ. And there's a hope in my soul tonight. If you don't, then come to Christ tonight. Seek him.